Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Doesn't sound like the sound system is working. It was working when we started. However, we'll see. The sound technician is on it. All right. Thank you, Mark. We keep threatening to fix that thing, and we don't. Well, good morning to you, and glad to have you here this morning. I'd like to have you take your Bibles and turn, if you would please, to Matthew chapter 13. And we're going to, Lord willing, take in our study this morning the last two couplets of parables in the Matthew 13 set. You remember we said when we started out that there are eight parables in this set in Matthew chapter 13, and they really kind of come in couplets, two by two, and we're going to be looking this morning at the last two, the parable of the dragnet and the parable of the storeroom treasure. And those are contained in Matthew 13, verses 47 through 52. So, if I could, I'd like to have someone volunteer, please, to read Matthew 13, verses 47 through 52. Can I have a volunteer for that? Okay, Marty?
Then the kingdom of heaven can be illustrated by a fisherman who cast his net into the water and gathers in fish of every kind, valuable and worthless. When the net is full, he drags it up onto the beach and sits down and sorts out the other ones into crates and throws the others away.
Down to 52.
That is the way it will be at the end of the world. The angels will come and separate the wicked people from the godly, casting the wicked into the fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
And 51 and 52.
Sorry. I didn't see that far away. Do you understand? Yes, they said, we do. Then he added, those experts in Jewish law who are now my disciples have double treasures from the Old Testament as well as from the New.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of being here this morning and for gathering together with those of like precious faith. May you, by your Spirit, open our hearts. We welcome you to do the teaching, Lord. I just pray that you would help me to be out of the way and not interfere with the truth of the Word of God. We thank you in advance for what you'll do this morning. Commit it into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to study these last two parables, the first one being the parable of the dragnet. And I have a couple of questions on your sheet to talk about here, and then we're going to back up and compare it with one of the other parables as we go. But the first question on your sheet is, what's the real-world story about the dragnet? You remember, fundamentally, we'll just kind of repeat this again, a parable comes from the Greek words para and bole, to throw alongside. That's basically what the word means, to throw alongside. So basically what a parable is, it's a real-world story that is thrown alongside a spiritual truth. And the intent is, as we have seen as we've gone through these parables, the intent is for those who are believers, it's an illustration that it helps you to understand the truth. For those who are not believers, what does it do? It just confuses. It's an absolutely amazing teaching tool, and the Lord used it with great precision. And of course he used it in fulfillment of the prophetic word of God, which said that because Israel had rejected him as Lord and Savior, because they had done that, he would teach them in parables. He would confound them. If they would not hear the truth in plain language, then he judges them and gives them the truth in parable form. So we looked at that back maybe 4 or 5 weeks ago. So what is the real world story about the dragnet. What is it that is specifically addressed in the real world story of the dragnet?
Good's going to heaven, the bad's going to hell.
That's the spiritual part. What's the real world story?
Fish aren't
good. Is anybody familiar with a dragnet? Vaughn?
We fish with them on the Gulf Coast.
Let's talk about the dragnet for a minute. There's basically three different kinds or three different methods for fishing. One method is the simple one where one individual goes out with a fishing line and a pole and you fish, you catch one fish at a time. The second way is with a net, which is basically handled by one or maybe two people. And you may have seen this in documentaries or maybe actually experienced it yourself. And a person would wade out into the water and throw the net, and when it sinks, it would be weighted, and then they would pull it in and they would take what was in the net. The dragnet is that technique on steroids. Usually the net was fastened, rigidly fastened to stakes or poles on the shore, and they would go out in a boat and they would take the net out in a boat, several boats at a time. They would drag this net out, and sometimes it would cover as much as a half a mile. Mm-hmm. And then they would drop the net. The net was weighted and it would sink to the bottom, and they would start pulling it in, and sort of like pulling in the bottom of a garbage sack. And this net was all inclusive. Nothing escaped. They literally scraped the bottom of the lake or the ocean, and it pulled in everything. It pulled in old debris. It pulled in bottle caps. It pulled in good fish. It pulled in bad fish. It got everything. Okay, so the dragnet in the real world story, the dragnet is a fishing technique that basically catches everything. So, what is the real world story about the dragnet? It's a dragnet covers a large area and nothing escapes. And at the end, they would sit down on the shore, they would pull that net back up onto the shore, and everything that was in the net would be sorted. So they would have baskets, and they would have some baskets that would be kept for immediate sale. They had some where they kept water in them, and so they would take the live fish and they would put them in this vessel and take them for sale in a marketplace. And the fish that they didn't want, I assume like squid and octopus, that would be my choice. The fish that they didn't want, they threw back. So anything that was unacceptable to them from a dietary standpoint, they would throw back. And actually, they would burn. Now, what other parable had a similar good-bad separation at the end? I want you to look back at Matthew 13, verses 40 through 43, because we had another parable. We skimmed over this a little bit because I knew this was coming again in the dragnet, and we would cover it there. So in Matthew chapter 13, starting at verse 40, "Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And I want you to keep that in mind and compare that with verse 49. "So shall it be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So the first parable where we saw this was the parable of the wheat and the tares. You remember Jesus taught that in the first parable that the man went out to sow, and there was the soil that was by the wayside that was packed down like concrete. There was the rocky soil, there was the thorny soil, and then finally there was the good soil. And so the disciples at that point were probably thinking, wow, it's only 25%. And of course, we're not looking at percentages, but a small percentage of the seed was, the same seed was sowed on good soil. And then we saw that not only that, but where the good soil was and the Christians were growing, right alongside there was what? There were false Christians, and we saw that as in the parable of the sower, the wheat and the tares. Jesus sowed believers in the world, and Satan sowed unbelievers that looked just like them. The darnel looked just like them. And the harvesters, the people who worked for the man who sowed the field, came back and said, hey, I thought you used good seed. We've got weeds coming up here. We've got this darnel coming up. Do you want us to go out and weed them out? Rip them out. And what was the answer?
No,
don't rip them out. Let them grow together until what? Until the end. And at the end, they will be separated. So we have two parables here that have the same general theme, and that is that there is going to be a, for lack of a better word, a pollution of the kingdom. And in that pollution, it is going to remain, false Christians will grow together until the end. Now, the disciples could have been, and probably were, particularly as they went through their life after the resurrection, after the day of Pentecost, they probably were discouraged by this. I mean, this is not good, right? This is not good. You'd like to have it so that Blackhawk as a church, we only accepted real Christians. I mean, that's what we would like. And the ones that gathered here would only be real Christians, but that's not the case. That's not the case. There are false Christians. I believe there are false Christians in this church. I believe they are in this class. Go on.
Were they among the disciples, or was that just that Satan entered Judas, or was Judas a tare?
Judas was a tare.
Okay, so they had it.
Darnell.
Like a story right there.
They had that. They didn't know it at the time.
That's what I'm saying.
Yeah. They didn't know it. There was one right there in their midst. Exactly. Very good point. Okay, so what other parable had similar good-bad separation at the end? And it's the parable of the wheat and the tares, false Christians that grow together until the end. Now, Jesus gives the interpretation of the dragnet. He did not give interpretation of all of the parables, but he did on a few of them, and the dragnet is one of them. So he gives the interpretation of the dragnet, and there are basically two steps or two processes that are specifically spelled out by the Lord in the interpretation of the dragnet. So what is the first step? Look at verse 49 and tell me what is the first step as Jesus interprets this dragnet parable.
Well, the angels will separate the good from the bad.
Right. The very first step is that the angels are going to separate the good and the bad. Now, let's just pause there for a minute. In the first parable, we had a sower who went out to sow. Was that an angel?
No.
The one who sows is whom?
Believers.
It's us. It was the Lord. It's us. We sow. But who is it that takes care of the harvest? Is it us?
No.
You understand the difference here? We do the sowing, but we don't determine the harvest. The harvesters determine the harvest. Okay, and who are the harvesters in the spiritual realm?
Angels.
They're angels. They're angels in both cases. So at the end of the age, the angels come and they separate the wicked from the righteous.
Excuse me. They do that. They do the work, but it's the Lord who decides. Well, who knows? I mean, they're just instruments of separate.
Of course. Of course.
Who's who.
Of course. Right? Okay. But nevertheless, what this parable specifically says, what the Lord specifically says, is the angels do the separating. The angels will separate. They will do so at His command. They will do so at His, with His wisdom, but they are the instruments by which the separation is done. And I think that is first of all, it is very insightful for this point in time, biblically speaking. When we come to the book of the Revelation, we get all kinds of details about how that actually happens. And we'll take a look at a couple of those verses there. And if you look at verse 41, back to the parable of the wheat and the tares, in verse 41, the Son of Man will send forth His angels. So again, to Karen's point, it is at the behest of the Son of Man, but the angels are the instruments by which that is done. Okay? So, what is the first step after the separation? Look at verse 50. So the angels are going to do the separating, and then what's the next step?
The wicked go to hell.
The wicked are thrown into a fiery furnace, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that weeping and gnashing of teeth is repeated in both the parable of the dragnet and the parable of the tares. So if you look at verse 42, you'll see that same thing. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Mark?
Is this the same as the rapture, or is this...
No. That's a very good question. This is not the rapture, and I want to show you where it is. It's turn back to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, starting down at verse 11. I believe this is the event that is spoken of. There is no, as far as we understand, there is no casting into hell at the point of the rapture. It is, however, described in Revelation chapter 20, and starting at verse 11, we have this, what is referred to biblically as the Great White Throne Judgment. And I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. By the way, the dead is a term that is never used of believers. Believers are never referred to as the dead. Doesn't even matter whether you, when you give up this life, you are not counted as dead, but you are counted as being asleep in the Lord. That's the term, that's the biblical term. So this phrase, when it says here, I saw the dead, this is talking about those who are lost, those who are wicked, the unredeemed. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. Notice again there that death and Hades already contain some, gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds, and death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That is the time that Jesus is speaking of here when He says, the wicked are thrown into a fiery furnace, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I want to ask this question, and then we're going to stop here and kind of pause a little bit. Why do you think the Lord is repeating this basic separation judgment message? Why do you think in the parables this one is repeated twice?
We need to understand that it is going to happen. There is a hell.
We need to understand that. We need to, I believe, there is a fundamental rule in Scripture, and that is when things are repeated, they are repeated because they are important. That is one of the tools that the Lord uses to teach. And so when these things are seen in repetition, it is because they are important. Here is something that I think is very important. Jesus preached on hell more than all the other prophets in the Scriptures combined. Now just stop and think about that for just a moment. Jesus is the most hellfire and damnation preacher that ever walked this earth. It's there. The record is there. You can look it up in the Gospels. You can find that he preached on hell continuously. Why did he do that? Well, I thought Jesus was all about love.
You would think that in our churches today, because we don't talk about hell very much anymore.
We don't. But what is it about teaching, how is love associated with teaching about hell?
He doesn't want us to go there.
Folks, I got to tell you, if you really love someone, you don't hide the fact of hell from them.
It's just like parenting. I mean, you teach them the unsafe things, the dangerous things, right along with the hugging and the kissing.
Yep.
And the nurturing.
You have to teach both. And I look at my teaching, and I had to do a lot of introspection this week and review that. How much time do I spend teaching about hell? And folks, I got to tell you, I don't want to do this. I don't like this. And I think that's one of the reasons why we kind of back up. I think that's why preachers back up from this. I think that's why teachers back up from this. I don't want to talk about this. This is one of the most grisly, grim truths of the Word of God, folks. This is not fun. This is eternal. This is eternal. I can't understand how God can say, I am going to experience eternal joy and eternal grace any more than I can understand that the unredeemed are going to spend eternity in suffering. I don't understand either one of those, folks. But because I don't understand it, I can't back away from it and say it's not there. It's there. It is there, absolutely there.
Yeah, well, it's because, you know, they like to say God is love, but God is also just. And that's why there's the hell. And they don't preach that. But can you explain, though, how come he uses weeping and gnashing of teeth? I mean, why those words? And what's gnashing of teeth? I mean, it's grinding your teeth together, but it seems to me to be more than that.
I think gnashing of teeth is a term where you are in such agony that you're just gritting your teeth. But it is also a biblical term. It's a term that the Jews used. And it spoke of those who were in great torment. The same as dust cloth, repenting in dust cloth and ashes, that was a sign of deep repentance. Weeping and gnashing of teeth, the Jews would have recognized as a word picture of super intense grief. That's basically it. Mark?
Does this have any relation to in Revelation 14 where it talks about the harvest of the earth?
Yes. That's probably That part of the harvest of the earth, that's where an angel puts in his sickle, that is probably parallel to the angels doing the separating.
But that's also not the rapture.
It's not the rapture, no. Yes?
Back in the olden days when they operated without ether or whatever, they put a stick in your mouth because the pain was so severe you would literally break your teeth off chewing.
Right, right. The gnashing of teeth is a term that is commensurate with the most intense grief and pain and suffering. Kara?
Could you shed some light on one of the differences I'm noticing between the wheat and tares and then the fish dragnet thing? Is the wheat and tares, you have the Son of Man who owns a field and he's planting wheat, and the enemy comes in and plants the tares and then the harvest. This feels a little different because it's just a generic dragnet group going out and getting a bunch of fish that are already there.
That's right.
So is one the church and one the world at large?
No, one is the wheat and the tares is a picture of the Lord who actually sows believers worldwide, and Satan who comes along and plants unbelievers that look just like, if that's the Darnell. That's a picture of the church that shows how that is. The last one, the dragnet, is a picture of how the whole thing is going to end. Because you have this picture of unbelievers and believers mixed together. You have the leaven, which is the influence. You have quote, Christianity. That term is thrown around so flippantly these days that nobody knows for sure what it is. That's a plan that Satan has. And so this dragnet is a picture of how that whole thing is all going to be pulled together. Everything is going to come together. The good and the bad swept up in the dragnet, and the separation is going to occur then at that time. So it's a little bit the same, but there are details in it that are different, showing a different aspect of it. Jeff?
Just a note on the hell thing. I think we need to think about how serious God took the separation of his spirit from his son's spirit. They had always been one.
Yes.
Always. And at that separation, the Father took it very, very seriously.
Yes.
And you better take it seriously, creation, or you're going to suffer for it.
Right. What Jeff is referring to there is the words that Jesus uttered on the cross near the very end of the crucifixion, where he said, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And there was a point where Jesus and the Father, in some manner that we do not understand, were separated. And they had never been separated in all eternity, and they never will be separated again. But for that period of time, they were separated because God was judging sin in Christ.
He had to be human.
He had to be human. He had to die in that case.
Stan, no.
I'm sorry, Stan?
Here's the rope.
I'll help him. I'm just
helping. Okay. Here's the rope. Back to hell. In the secular world, people are constantly reminded that God loves you. God loves you. And so all of a sudden, here at the end of life, God is going to punish someone who he loves. I call it the great seduction that people think that, but hey, God loves me.
I think, Stan, you've hit it right on the head, and I think that's one of the reasons why when we talked about here, why did Jesus keep repeating this message? Because he wanted to make sure that everybody understood that while salvation was free and open to everyone, that there were eternal consequences for rejecting him. And what I believe, as Neil has said, I believe one of the things that has happened to the church, the visible corporate church today, is that we have, in our effort to try to be seeker-friendly, to try to reach out and tell everyone that Jesus loves them, which is true, we need to teach that. But we have done it at the expense of the other part of the equation. We have we have forgotten that part. And it is terrifying to forget that part. Yes?
Well, I mean, isn't it true? I mean, if you really do love somebody and they don't want you, the best thing you can do is leave them alone. I mean, isn't that what God's doing? He's saying, you don't want me here.
Yep.
You don't want me while you're on earth. You're not going to want me forever.
That is, in essence, what hell is going to be. It is going to be separation from him forever. Marilyn?
Well, I think it's kind of like parenting also. We love our children, and when they behave, they get rewarded or, you know, whatever. And when they misbehave, they get punished.
Mm-hmm.
And that doesn't mean that we don't still love them. And I think that's kind of like it is with the parables. You know, God loves us, yes, but he also wants us to behave and do what's right.
Yep. Well, let's take a look at some of the descriptors, for lack of a better term, that Jesus used of hell. And I put down a few of these things. I'll tell you, if I were going to put down all of the things that Jesus spoke about hell, it would probably take a half a page just to put the references down, because he was speaking about it all the time. What I pulled out here are just a few of them. Mark chapter 9, verses 43 and 44. Matthew 22, 13, 10, and chapter 10, verse 28. So, Mark chapter 9, verses 43 and 44.
And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched.
Okay, we'll just stop there for a minute. First of all, the term that is used there is unquenchable fire. The Word of God is very consistent when it talks about hell, the lake of fire. I mean, the very term lake of fire says that it is a place of fire. It is an unquenchable fire. And the part here, the worms that don't die, this is really gruesome. Well, the worms that don't die, when we physically die and we're put into the grave, what happens to our body?
Decompose.
It decomposes and it's eaten by worms. The picture that is given here is that, and I don't know how literal this is. You can ask me. I don't know. I take it that it's literal in some form. Why would the Lord use this term if it weren't literal? Worms that don't die. When an unsaved person is cast into hell, they're going to have a resurrected body. I don't know if you understand that or not. They're going to have a resurrected body. The hell is a place of torment of the soul and the body. The body is going to be specially fitted, specially designed to survive forever in hell. You and I, as believers, are going to get a resurrected body that is particularly designed to survive forever with him. And they're going to get a body too. And that body is going to be designed to survive forever. And the worms that don't die is a picture that this body that is going to survive forever is going to be eaten by worms, but it doesn't consume you. It just, you keep regenerating yourself somehow or other, and it just keeps on forever. That's the only way to interpret these words. Look at Matthew chapter. And by the way, this Mark chapter 9, verses 43 and 44, Jesus said, if your hand offends you, cut it off. And preachers down through the years have said, he's not talking about physical mayhem here. He's not, folks, I believe he meant it. I believe he meant it. Listen to me. If you are offended, in other words, if your hand, if let's say your the issue was stealing, and you couldn't control your stealing any other way than cut your hand off, you'd be better off to do that than to spend eternity in hell. Do you understand? That is the truth. It's not, Jesus is not trying to draw some explosive example that nobody would do. He was telling the truth.
Help me out with the fact that stealing doesn't put me in hell. Unbelief does.
Absolutely.
So,
and it's, it, it has.
Stealing doesn't keep you from heaven. Unbelief does. So I'm trying to reconcile
the issue.
Specific sin.
The issue, as I understand it, Kara, would be that if a person were confronted with the gospel and they realized the truth of the gospel, but they were so committed to stealing that they couldn't give it up, right, you'd be better off to cut off your hand and take the gospel than to spend eternity in hell. And I believe Jesus meant it.
If it's a believing, repentant person.
Exactly. 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 Let's take a look at Matthew 22, verse 13. Let's see what that one says.
And the king said to the servant, bind him hand and foot, and cast him into the outer darkness, in that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
There's that phrase again, weeping and gnashing of teeth, and it is combined with the term outer darkness. That is a term that the Jews used. It was a descriptor of being in a place where there was absolutely no light. And that is a consistent description of hell. It is not going to be a place where people are going to see each other. There was an interview where a young rock star was interviewed, and the interviewer said, What are you going to do after your career is done? Well, I'm just going to live out. Well, what are you going to do after you die? She said, well, what I'm really hoping for is I want to die and go to hell. Oh. And the interviewer said, why? She said, well, I just think hell would just be fun. Oh. Now, folks, listen to me. You and I are guilty of allowing that kind of thing to precipitate. Where has the church been? That there are people out there that believe that hell is going to be where all my friends are. I want to go there because that's where my friends are. Folks, there ain't going to be no friends there. There's no partying there. There's just eternal weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Well, I don't know. It talks about the fire that is will never go out, but yet it talks about the darkness. That's hard to fathom that you can be in fire and still have such darkness.
Yeah, it is. It is. And we put these terms together and we say, well, I don't understand this. And I'll be the first to say I don't understand it. But I can tell you that I don't understand the incredible glories that are described in the New Jerusalem and all those things that are coming. And part of it is because God says, I make all things new. Mm-hmm. They're not like the things you have now, they're different.
Well, he can create fire that does make light. He can create fire that doesn't.
Yep. Well, the next verse is Matthew 10:28, and that is, the emphasis there is it's on body and soul. Jesus said, don't fear him who can kill the body, but fear him who kills the body and the soul. So, unquenchable fire, worms that don't die, no light, torment forever and ever and ever and ever, body and soul. Now, I've already had, Jerry?
This is a little off the subject, but on Matthew 13, about Matthew 13, we go to Matthew 22, 14, the next sentence, first, for many are called, few are chosen.
Yep.
Every time I think about what happened and how they walked, I was really bad. Okay with everything. Then as soon as I read that, then I start doubting you, and they say you. I thought, man, how do you categorize that? Where's the numbers starting in? And that really bothers me when I read the other part. I mean,
that's the
doubt in this, I see this.
That's the Lord's business is the few. He does the choosing. And in and of ourselves, we would reject. We would not choose him, but he chooses us. And that's another part of this whole equation that's probably for another time.
Hey, Bill.
Yes?
One comment on our society, how lightly we take hell is we have major universities that their mascots are named devil.
Yeah.
Now that to me is mind-boggling.
One of the things that Satan has been so successful at, and Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians, he says Satan has disguised himself as an angel of light, and you should not be surprised when you see his followers also disguising themselves as angels of light. One of the things that he has done is got everybody convinced that the angel is this guy in a little red suit with the horns and the pitchfork, and everybody laughs at that. He's delighted. He's delighted. Everybody, let's laugh at that. Let's just have a good time about that. Well, I know this question is going to come up because it's come up a couple times already here in this class, after class. What about those who've never heard? I want to, let's see, I'm going to see, Mark, can you click on that other tab up there, the Romans 5 unsaved? Okay. This is on the website. It's in the Roman study if you want to look this up. I didn't print it out for you this morning. This is our state before salvation. This is just quotes, just references to various verses and so forth in the book of Romans. And this describes every person on this planet before salvation. And I don't know about you, but I was there. I was there for too many years. But I want you to just look at these descriptors here. In chapter 1, and this is the reference, chapter 1, verse 5, we are described as being in need of instruction to be obedient. We don't know how to do it. We're in need of spiritual encouragement. Men are ungodly. Men are unrighteous. We suppress the truth. We clearly see the truth, but we don't obey it anyhow. We are without excuse. Chapter 1, verse 21. There is no one on this planet who is without excuse. No one. We often talk about what about those who've never heard, as though they're innocent. They're not innocent. They're guilty. There is no one who is without excuse. We did not honor God. We did not give God thanks. We became futile in our thinking. Our minds were darkened. We claimed to be wise but became fools. We exchanged the glory of God for animals. God gave us over to sexual impurity. We traded the truth of God for a lie. We worshiped and created idols rather than the Creator. God gave us over to a depraved mind. We were filled with evil, greed, depravity, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers, God haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Now, other than that, we're probably okay. We knew the consequences, but we did it anyway. And we rooted others on. In chapter 2, we are without excuse, judging others doing the same. We understand the justice of God in judgment. We show contempt on the patience of God. We have a stubborn and unrepentant heart. Chapter 2, verse 5. We have a law. We all have a law-bearing conscience, and this is important. It is important to understand that every person who walks this planet has the Word of God in their conscience. You come into this world built in. It's part of the default programming. You have a knowledge of good and evil. And you choose the evil. I did it.
What about Islam? People are brought up in such a propagandized religion. They still know about Jesus?
Doesn't matter. They have a law-bearing conscience. They understand the law. Even Islam holds some of the tenets of the Word of God. They corrupt it with all kinds of other things, but they hold some of the tenets. And we condemn others while ignoring our own sins. No one is righteous, no one understands, not one of them, no one of themselves seek God, and we are all turned away from God. Now, that's a description right out of the Word of God of every person on this planet. We're guilty. Folks, we are guilty. I hope you understand this morning that you're guilty. You're not waiting for the judgment to find out you're guilty. You're guilty. And you need an intercessor. You need a Savior. You need somebody to stand in there and say, he deserves to die, but I will die in his place. Amen. You need that, desperately.
I can't think of the name of the book I read right now. I think it's called The Peace Child or something.
Yep.
And it's talking about this tribe where the missionaries went, and they couldn't convey Christ.
Yeah.
Because in their culture, the bad guy was the good guy. And they went after, at the end of the story, they went to all the tribes where built into their culture is a way to talk about Jesus.
Yep. Yep.
You just have to find that.
It is there. It is there. It is inherent. It is there. And I will add this because I know this is going to be another question. Well, you have to believe in Jesus in order to get saved. And these people have never heard. You know, what about those people that have never heard? And the answer to that, look, Mark, would you go back to the other tab? The answer to that is, what about those who've never heard? Romans 1:18, all of those verses that we've looked at, there is none righteous, there's no, not one. There are degrees of hell. There are degrees of hell. Those who have been exposed to more truth will be responsible for more truth. God gives you more truth, you are held responsible for that truth. So there are degrees of hell, just the same as there are degrees of rewards. For believers, there are different rewards, and for unbelievers, there are different judgments. But what is our specific responsibility as believers? I want you to look at Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. The book of Romans is just a phenomenal book to answer these questions, including the questions about election and predestination. Romans chapter 10, starting at verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. If there's anybody here this morning who does not know for sure that you're saved, if you listen to the Word of God and obey what it says, the Word of God says, with the mouth, with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. You will be saved if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I love Romans 10:13. I love that. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You recognize that you are a sinner and you are lost and you are bound for this fiery eternal hell, then call upon the name of the Lord. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now I want you to look at verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? Folks, that's why we have missions. That's why we have missions programs. That's why God calls you to go across the street. God calls you to go to your neighbors. God calls you to go to your family. God calls you to go to whomever your neighbor is. And Jesus illustrated that by the Good Samaritan. Who is my neighbor? It's the one that you run across that has a need. That's who it is. Are you responsible? Yes, you're responsible. You have a specific responsible a responsibility to be the salt and light to an unbelieving world. Just make sure they hear from you.
Bill?
Yeah.
I used to be an EE, and we went out witnessing, and I ran across some widows and widowers, and they said their wife or husband never became a Christian, and they didn't want to be in eternity without their spouse. And so what do you say to that? You know, they don't want to be in heaven if their spouse isn't there.
Doesn't matter where they go, they're not going to be with their spouse.
Well, they're not going to be with their spouse, but they're going to, I thought we were supposed to recognize each other.
But that doesn't mean that they're
When we say you're going to recognize each other, we're talking about in heaven. We're not talking about in hell. There's not going to be any fellowship in hell. There's not going to be any. There's not going to be any recognition. There's not going to be any handholding. There's not going to be any relief. There is no joy whatsoever in hell. None. Zero. Nothing.
But then they say they'll be in heaven by themselves.
You know. You know, Karen has raised a valid point here, and this is a point that I personally have heard that exact same argument. I've heard a lot of other arguments. I used to go to jail services, and one of the things I heard is, well, I don't want to go to heaven because all my buddies are going to be in hell. Folks, there are a bazillion excuses, and let me make this very clear. That sounds like a self-righteous, loving kind of excuse. It is nothing more nor less than a unvarnished lie. They will not repent of their sins. They will not repent of their sins. And if they will not repent of their sins, Jesus said, you will spend eternity in hell. So what you need to tell them, the one that says, I don't want to be there because my family won't be there, I don't want to be there because my buddies won't be there, you need to come back and say, thus saith the Lord. Repent of your sins. Period. You must repent of your sins and stop using all these excuses about why you can't. I can't. I'm not old enough yet. I want to live my life. I want to sow my wild oats. And there are a bazillion reasons. But understand this. They're rejecting Christ. They're rejecting Christ. They have a sin problem. And it is your responsibility to make sure that they understand it is a sin problem on their part. Beyond that, it's the Lord's responsibility. Jeff?
They don't know the truth. When I pray for the lost, I always preface their names by, Lord, that they know the truth. Because you can talk all this wonderful stuff, and if they don't know the truth, it's just going nowhere.
Yep. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Well, we didn't get to the last one. What we're going to do is we'll pick up that last one, and then next week what I want to do is I want to look at some of the alternate interpretations. Several people have said, well, I've been taught other things about these parables, and I didn't do that as we went through it the first time. I'm going to go back and we'll review some of those other ones, and I'll tell you briefly why I don't believe they're the proper interpretation. You can make your own judgment on that. But I want most of all to tie the eight together. We've seen eight parables, or we haven't seen eight. We missed one here. We'll talk about that one next week. We will have seen eight, and I want you to see how they tie together. I think it's a beautiful picture, and I think it'll be an encouragement to you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so very much for your grace, your mercy, your word, your Son who died for us. Lord, it is such an amazingly simple thing to trust in Christ, and yet there are many who will take the broad road to destruction. May you help us to have eyes that are open, ears that hear, and a heart that understands. and help us to be faithful in presenting the claims of the Word of God, both the joys and the penalties, to those around us who need to hear so desperately. And Lord, if there is one here this morning who is listening to this, who needs to trust Christ, I pray their eyes would be open and they would understand the truth and they would quickly repent of their sins and trust Christ as their Savior. And if there is anyone here who has family members or neighbors that they know are without Christ, may you sharpen their prayers. May you sharpen their concern. May we have a heart and realize this is for keeps. This is not just a game. This is the truth. Help us to hold that truth carefully and give it out joyfully. Thank you, Father, for what you've done for us. Thank you for this time this morning. Should you tarry, bring us back together next week to study your word again, we pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.
Just a moment before you leave. Bill, thank you for the third presentation of the gospel. Kara, did you get back your...